Good morning, church. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. And if this is your first time with us, I want to say welcome. We are glad that you are here. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking, been in a sermon series that we've called Launch. And it's basically been gearing us up for next Sunday when we launch a second campus, when the Clifton Road campus in the Central Greensboro area. We're very excited about that. A lot of those of you who are committed on that launch team are here with us back this Sunday, and so we're super excited to have you and to send you out this Sunday so that we are now going to become one church in two locations. And in this series, we've been going through the book of Acts, seeing how God moves and the church grows. And so let me just kind of recap for you what we've seen. We've seen that more growth means greater needs, but it's in the growth that those needs are met, and more people can jump in and start serving. We've seen that as God moves, his people increase their commitment to generosity. And we've seen that as God moves, personal risk and sacrifice carry the movement forward to new places and new people. You know, here at Mercy Hill, we believe that God has moved among us in incredible ways over the last 4 years of our existence. And we don't take any credit at all for that. But we as a church, we want to do everything that we can to keep the movement moving. The challenge is that a lot of us, though, we're confused about what the church really is. So you see, I grew up going to church, and my first conception of concept of church was that church was that stone building with a pointy steeple about a half a mile from my house. And I enjoyed going there, though, because it seemed like in that building there was an endless supply of Cheerios to keep me content throughout the service, right? I look back with great appreciation for the church that I grew up in, but my concept was inaccurate. You see, I thought of church as that building over there, that place that I go to, an activity that I did. But in the book of Acts, we see that the church is a movement of God. We see that the church is the people of God continuing the work that Jesus begun. And here's something important that we need to know about movements. Movements move, okay? Movements move. Take technology, for example. All right, technology, it keeps advancing at incredible speeds, and it's hard to keep up. Now, me personally, I appreciate technology. I'm fascinated by technology. I'm not one of those early adopters, though, right? I remember a couple years ago walking into the Verizon store needing a new phone. And the first thing that I said to the sales rep when he approached me was, hey, I need a new phone, but I don't need one of those fancy phones that you can take pictures with. I don't need any of that. I just need something that I can call somebody with, right? I just want to be able to talk on the phone. Fast forward to today, and the thing that I use my phone for the least is actually calling people, right? So I was a little slow getting started, but eventually I moved with the movement. I got on board. Like, if you don't keep moving, you're going to get left behind. You're not going to find too many friends today who care to know your pager number, right? Or who even care to know that if you type 43770, it'll spell hello on your analog screen, okay? I just took some of you guys down memory lane. But what I'm trying to illustrate is that movements move. And to be part of a movement, you've got to be moving. So what does it look like to be part of the Christian movement, to be part of the church as God has intended the church to be? So we're going to conclude this series today by tracing back to the very beginning of the book of Acts, where we see Jesus laying out his plan for the church. And so right out of the gate, let me just say, hey, here at Mercy Hill, we don't knock this out of the park perfectly every single time. We don't always get this right, but this is our aim. The big idea of today's sermon is that God moves for his people in order to move through his people. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible, you can put it up on your phone, to go to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll have it on the screen for you as well. Acts 1, verse 1 says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." All right, so we know that the book of Acts was written by a guy named Luke. And Acts is really part two. It's the sequel to his earlier account of Jesus' life, the book known as the book of Luke. And what we know about Luke is we know that he was a physician, he was a doctor, and he was also a companion of Paul. He would travel around with Paul on all his missionary journeys. And Luke was a faithful brother, okay? Some of you have heard that an acquaintance is someone that will bail you out of jail, but a friend is someone that's in the cell right beside you, right? Okay, Luke was that type of guy. I mean, he literally spent time in prison with Paul because of their proclamation of the gospel, and he was faithful to the end. And Luke, he wrote down an orderly account of who Jesus was, what he did, and what his followers were continuing to do in an effort to explain and provide clarity regarding this movement known as the Way, this movement that we now call today Christianity. Now, before we keep going, I want you to notice something here in this phrase that he uses in the first verse. It says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, there are two important points in that one little phrase that help explain the movement around Jesus. And so I'll just admit that this sermon today, it's very much kind of like a family talk. It's for those of us here at Mercy Hill, but we know that there are those of you that are, you're coming and you're checking things out. You might not even call yourself a believer or a follower of Jesus. And this would be something that's good for you to know, okay, just right from the beginning. First, it's all about Jesus. The movement around Jesus is all about Jesus. Rick Warren, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, and within the first 5 years, it sold over 30 million copies. It's one of the best-selling books of all times. Now, Rick Warren, understand, he is a Christian pastor. And the very first sentence in his book is this: it's not about you. This is so counter to the mantra of our society, which says, it's all about me. It's only about me. And so to say that it's not about you is such a shift in the paradigm that it causes 30 million people to want to look into it. But here's the thing. Rick Warren, he wasn't saying anything new. That's the same essential message that Christianity has been proclaiming for 2,000 years. It's not about us. It's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. It's not about what we have done or could do. It's about what Jesus has done. So this is the great difference between Christianity and all the other religions. See, all the other religions, they tell you what you need to do in order to be forgiven, earn acceptance, be approved by God. Christianity says, trust what Jesus has done for you to receive all those things. And Luke tells us in verse 3 what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 3. He writes, Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke reminds us here that Jesus suffered. Jesus came to earth and never once did he disobey God. Yet he was crucified as a criminal in order to pay the penalty that our disobedience deserved. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, died in our place, and his death now allows you and me to be declared by God not guilty. Luke also reminds us that Jesus rose and appeared. So not only did Jesus die for us, but he physically rose from the grave and he appeared to many eyewitnesses. And this gives us the assurance that Jesus is who he said he is and that death no longer has any power over us. Luke again reminds us that Jesus then ascended. You see, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't die again. Instead, he returned to heaven. He ascended. And now he is there interceding for us. And he is waiting to be sent again by the Father to come again and restore all of creation, to unite heaven and earth together for all eternity, to establish and set up his eternal reign. See, Jesus is the King of all the world for all eternity. It's about Jesus. For some of you, that's the paradigm shift that you need today. Above all else, you need to hear, hey, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And your greatest joy and your greatest freedom will come when you stop living for yourself and begin to start living for Jesus. The second thing I want you to see in this little phrase is that Jesus' work continues. Luke says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Another common misunderstanding about the church is that to belong to a church means that you've got to look the part, right? You've got to act the way that the other people in the church act. See, the unwritten standard of our churches is, hey, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, right? But rather than come here and pretend we're all perfect, let's be real, and let's acknowledge Jesus isn't done with us yet, right? We've all got problems. We've all got issues. The difference is between those of us who are trusting in what Jesus has done for us and those of us who are still trusting in what we can do for ourselves. God didn't create this world and then leave it on its own. And Jesus didn't come to save this world and then leave it on its own. What Jesus says, he always fulfills. And what he starts, he always finishes. If he's begun a good work in you, then he is going to complete it. Take courage in that today. See, the movement around Jesus is still moving because Jesus is still working. He's not done shaping us into who he's declared us to be, and he's not done making himself known throughout the earth. So Mercy Hill, we will always exalt Jesus and what he has done for us in this place. It is all about him. But are we content gathering here to remember the stories of his greatness in the past, or are we willing to display his greatness today, to allow God to move through us, to showcase his greatness today? Do we want to just be inspired by the story, or do we want to play a part in the story? Are we ready to keep moving with the movement? So how? How is this done? How does Jesus continue working? How does the movement keep moving? We'll look back at the text in verse 4. It says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Jesus promised that when he left earth, he would send his Spirit to his followers. And here he uses the language of baptism. He says that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea is that his followers get drenched, become overwhelmed with God's Spirit. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that in every single believer, God's Spirit lives within them. And the Spirit of God and the people of God would continue all that Jesus began. J.D. Greer is the pastor at the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham that helped plant Mercy Hill Church. And he wrote a book on the Holy Spirit called Jesus Continued. And the subtitle of that book is "The Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You." And in that book, J.D. points out that most of us, we don't really believe that, right? We don't really believe that the Spirit inside of us is better than Jesus beside us. Like if we were to have an option of to have Jesus here among us versus the Spirit inside of us, we would choose Jesus among us every single time. I mean, as J.D. says, can you imagine if Jesus applied as the next student pastor here at Mercy Hill, right? That would be pretty cool to have Jesus on our staff, right? We wouldn't really care that the last guy resigned, I don't think, if Jesus stepped in his place. So sorry, Clay Holland. Having Jesus beside us would be pretty cool. You go to a party and they run out of Chex Mix and boom, Jesus multiplies the Chex Mix, right? You're going around with Jesus and your dog dies, he raises it back to life. You're going around and your cat dies, he hands you a shovel and helps you bury it. See, Jesus, he told his disciples, it's better for me to go so that I can then send my Spirit to live in you. It's better. Because the reality is the Spirit in us works through us to multiply and magnify the work of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit is given to you. You have the Spirit living inside you. This wasn't just for the apostles, because we read through the rest of the book of Acts, we see others who are full of the Spirit proclaiming what Jesus has done. You could never do what Jesus calls you to do on your own. None of us could. But Jesus doesn't expect us to. Jesus equips us with his Spirit to do everything that he has called us to do. Now, remember the context here that Jesus was speaking in. Remember that Jesus, he was teaching his followers about the kingdom of God. And at this point, all of his followers were Jews. God had promised the Jews that he would take them as his own people and that he would be their own God. He'd give them their own land, he would make them great, and they would be a nation. No longer enslaved to another nation, no longer dependent on another nation, but the nation that would bring blessing to all other nations, that would bring blessing to the entire world. God also promised, some 500 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, that he would send his Spirit to live in his people. And so the disciples, sitting there listening to Jesus, hearing him talk about the kingdom on one hand, and hearing this promise of the Spirit that he's about to send shortly on the other hand, and they start drawing a connection. They get a little curious. Let's read in verse 6 the question they ask. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" To understand what's going on here, we need to think back to Luke's first book. And in Luke chapters 9 and 22, he recounts the same group of guys arguing about who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Okay? Their thought process goes like this. They're like, okay, so we are Jesus' closest friends, closest companions, closest followers. We're like his entourage. And if he's the king, when he comes and sets up his kingdom, then that means that we're going to be pretty high up. We're going to have power. We're going to have promise. We're going to be on his cabinet, on his board. And they're arguing, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the VP? So these guys, they believe that the kingdom is going to be good for them. And you can sense their excitement. Is it now, Jesus? Are you going to do it now? Well, look how Jesus responds. Acts 1, verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus is essentially telling them, it's not about when the kingdom comes, but how the kingdom will come. And rather than give them a calendar, he gives them a map. He wants to show them where the movement is going. See, disciples, they were being short-sighted. Their focus was on what Jesus could do for them. And Jesus wanted to turn their eyes to help them see what he would do through them. The "it's about me" mentality had crept in again. It's kind of like if you've ever been given something that it was given to you, but it wasn't really for you, right? Like, I can remember the first time that I got a smartphone, okay? It was given to me by the company that I worked for at the time. And I thought, man, this is cool. You know, I got to use it, got to benefit from it, and I didn't have to pay for it. So I thought, man, this is really cool. But really, it was given to me so that I can continue working even when I left the office, right? And checking emails became expected even after hours, even on the weekend. Or have you ever been given a piece of gum by a friend, right? Yeah, you thought it was for you, but really that was a small sacrifice your friend was willing to pay for the sake of everyone who came within 5 feet of you, right? See, the power Jesus had in store for the disciples would greatly benefit them, but it was also for a greater purpose. See, the power was his own Spirit, and Jesus gives the Spirit to empower his followers to expand the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Jesus' work continues through his people. In John 20, 21, Jesus says this. He said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then the very next thing that he says in the conversation with his disciples, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the purpose of the Spirit. So here's what we've seen so far. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven and came to earth to bring salvation for us. Returning to heaven, Jesus sends his Spirit in us so salvation can now spread through us to all peoples. And the big point, the idea that I want you to see today is that Jesus moved for us so that his Spirit can move through us to others. You see, we are part of the movement of God. This is God's plan for the church, that we would be his witnesses, telling the world who Jesus is, the great things he has done. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes to the church and he says, "But you, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Church, we are God's possession, purchased by the blood of his son. And just like when you purchase something, you intend to use it, you have a use in mind for it, so does God. He wants to use us to spread his fame. This has always been God's plan for his people. In Genesis 12, the very first book of the Bible, when God promised to Abraham, this is what he said, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in the very last book of the Bible, we get a glimpse of the kingdom. In Revelation 7, 9, and 10, the Apostle John writes of his vision. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I ask again, Mercy Hill, are we content gathering here to remember stories of God's greatness in the past, or will we allow God to move through us so that we showcase his greatness today? Is the church simply a place where people meet, or are we a people who are part of God's kingdom movement? Jesus moved for us so that his spirit can move through us for others. Jesus, he told his disciples that their witness would begin in Jerusalem. Okay, that's geographically where they were, right then and there. It's not where they were from, but it's where they were. So let me talk for a few minutes about our Clifton campus, Clifton Road campus that launches next Sunday. I know many of you are excited about moving to that campus. It is closer to where you live. It is closer to the people that you regularly engage with. And that is wonderful. That is great. There is a convenience factor that is for you. But the Clifton campus, it's more about what can happen through you, okay? By moving from this campus, this Regional Road campus, to our Clifton campus, you make room for others to attend here. Last week, we had four services here, and in our fourth service, last service of the day, we had about 20 people sitting out in that lobby with the doors open trying to get a peek into the service because we had run out of room in here. So by moving to the Clifton Road campus, you are creating space for growth here. But even more than that, you are becoming a witness in that area of our city. You see, Greensboro is our Jerusalem. Right now, statistics show that Greensboro has a population of about 500,000 people. And 52% of those people have no religious affiliation at all. That's 260,000 people in this city who find no reason to ever go to a church. They're as likely to just walk into a service like this on their own as you would be to walk into a mosque the next time you need prayer or encouragement or guidance. If they're not going to go to church, let us be the church that will go to them. Sure, you may drive half an hour to attend services here. That's because you're a fan already. And the people that we want to reach, the people that we want to have influence for, are the people that aren't even interested in the sport. And that means living where they live, working where they work, playing where they play, and being able to connect them to a community of believers that is accessible for them. But Jerusalem was just the start. You see, from Jerusalem, the disciples were to move as witness to Judea, which was the surrounding geographical area around Jerusalem, and into Samaria, which meant they would need to cross comfort zones and cultural barriers because the Samaritans were people of different ethnicity, and there was racism that was rampant between the Samaritans and the Jews. And then they were to continue going, to keep going, keep spreading all the way to the ends of the earth. This map that Jesus lays out for the church in Acts 1:8 is where we see the movement going throughout the book of Acts. So for instance, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, all of the followers of Jesus, all the believers are in Jerusalem. And then Stephen is killed for his faith. And in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip and the gospel spreading in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 9, this guy named Paul shows up on the scene, and he is converted, he is changed, and the rest of the book of Acts kind of follows Paul along as he travels around to different places, new places, taking the gospel where it had not yet been named. And the movement continues with us. The ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us according to 2 Corinthians 5, it extends through relocation. It spreads through us going and intentionally expanding our relationships. So for us, the Clifton campus, it's just the launching pad. See, we understand that we live in a world today where there are 4.1 billion people who are unreached by the gospel. What that means is that they are living in a place where there is limited to no access to even a Christian witness, to a Bible, or anyone that even knows what Jesus has done for them. What part will we as a church have in reaching them? See, the Great Commission, it's not the call upon an elite few within the church. It is a call for the entire church. And our aim at Mercy Hill is to be a sending church. We strongly believe the success of a church is not measured by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. You know, one of the most convincing reasons that moved us to go in the direction of being multi-site is because we looked around at the churches that were the best at sending people to the nations. We saw that many of them were multi-site churches, right? It's not universally true, but most of the churches that are multi-site, they just have sending in their DNA. Multiplication is in everything they do. They multiply leaders, they multiply community groups, they multiply campuses, and they send people, they send teams of people to start churches in places that have never heard about Jesus. They are churches that are committed to embracing what God wants to do through them. You see, 7 or 8 years ago, when I first started thinking about multi-site churches, the question I had was, well, why not just plant a new autonomous church instead of launch a campus? And then I realized that that's the wrong question. That's like comparing apples and oranges. You see, campuses are not just an alternative to church plants. Campuses are the alternative to building bigger, more costly buildings constrained to one location. Churches can multiply campuses and plant churches. And every year of Mercy Hill's existence, we've helped to plant a church. In the 4 years of our existence, there are now 5 churches across the U.S. that we have helped plant. From right next door in Winston-Salem, all the way to L.A. on the other coast, we have sent money, we have sent teams, we have given the time and energy of our staff to help these churches get started, and we're not slowing down or stepping back. And my prayer is that some of the people in this room under the sound of my voice will be the next one sent as a launch team from Mercy Hill to start a new church in a new place. Do you know who some of the very first people to commit to our Clifton Road launch team were? They were the very same people that are preparing themselves to live overseas for the spread of the gospel. You see, they understand that when God saves his people, he sends his people. Sending is in the nature of the gospel, and we want that same nature to be in everything that we do. Jesus was sent for us. And now he sent his Spirit to work through us. We believe that reaching out to our neighbors here will help us to reach the nations over there. Now, I know I've applied a lot of this to us as a church collectively, but what about you personally? How does this apply to you personally? What does it look like for you to be part of the movement of God? Let me start by getting you to ask yourself this question. Do you tend to only see what God has done for you for your own sake? Or do you anticipate what God can do through you for his sake? Has the gospel transformed your "it's about me" mentality? Alistair Begg, he says it this way. He says, "It's impossible for someone to worship God without at the same time longing for others to worship him also." When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave 2 responses. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, our love for God is expressed through love for others. And we can measure the growth in our love for God by the growth in our love for others to know God. So how are you moving with the movement? Are you intentional about moving towards others? Are you moving your schedule around to allow more time with people who are not yet followers of Jesus? Are you moving your finances around so you can help fuel the mission and send people more generously? Now, you probably hear that and think, man, that's just one more thing that I know I'm supposed to be doing, but I just have a hard time. Sharing Jesus with others, it feels like one more thing to fit in to my already overscheduled life. Here's what I want you to see. Witness is not an activity, but an identity. Being a witness is an identity. You can move to another campus, you can go on a mission trip, and that still just be one more activity that you are doing. But being a witness, it's who you are. It informs everything that you do. It's not about where you go, but it's about how you go. I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling his friends, hey, I want to go to Jerusalem, and then I want to go to Rome, and then I want to go to Spain. And his friends look back at him and say, hey, Paul, are you sure about that? You're going to face persecution when you go there. You might die there. If you don't die there, you're surely going to die there. To which Paul would respond, oh, but I want to see the Colosseum. Oh, I hear Spanish food is so good, right? No, that would be ridiculous. Paul was not journeying these places for anything that he would gain in this life. Paul knew that he belonged to another kingdom, and his ambition was to preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. When I think of someone who embraces the identity of a witness, I think of John, one of our covenant members here at Mercy Hill. John, he just has this approach to life where every day he wakes up understanding that he is a witness. And every conversation he looks at as an opportunity to vocalize that he is a Christ follower. Now, that can sound over the top, that can sound awkward, but if you ever meet John, he's just as cool as a cucumber, all right? He is one of the most genuine, likable guys that you will ever meet. He just simply lives his faith out loud. He's unashamed. He's not trying to give a three-point sermon in every conversation. He's just being honest about the fact that Jesus has changed his life. Someone else I think of when I think of someone that embraces the identity of a witness is a guy named Isaac. Isaac is also a member here at Mercy Hill. He's not a staff member. He's not a pastor, right? He has a real job like most of you guys. But last week, Isaac got to baptize one of his friends right here in our service. And do you know how that relationship began? That relationship began because Isaac was intentional to seek him out, to invite him to lunch. And the first time that they sat down across the table together, when the food came, Isaac said, hey, would you mind if I pray thanking God for his provision of this food? Isaac said, amen, and his friend looked back across the table at him and said, are you a Christian? You see, this friend wasn't born here, didn't grow up here. And Isaac was the first believer that he had ever met. It began a relationship where Isaac was able to study God's word with him and to see him come to faith in Christ. You say, those types of conversations and encounters, they don't just happen for me like that. They don't just happen for anybody, okay? They happen for those who believe that they are a witness for Jesus on every job site, in every boardroom, at every meal table, in every classroom, and in every game. Seeing your identity as a witness, it begins with the conviction that God has moved for you in order to move through you for others. You get that conviction right, and then you just let the Spirit move you. Too often, we limit God by only considering what He can do for us when God wants to do something through us. Even in life's pain, a witness is looking for how God can work through them. I know several witnesses here at Mercy Hill Church, and I know several of them who are going through hard times right now. I think of one family, and the head of household had a stroke a few weeks ago. And you look at him and you say, he's too young to have a stroke. And there's a lot that family doesn't understand about why this has happened. There's a lot I don't understand about why this has happened. But they understand that they are a witness, that it is their identity, and their response has been twofold. On one hand, it has been, God, will you heal? God, Will you work on our behalf? Will you do what we cannot do for ourselves? But then they take it another step and they say, God, will you also use this trial in our life to manifest your grace and your goodness to those around us? Will you use us going through this hardship to minister to the physicians and the nurses and the caretakers around us? And that greatly challenges me. How often do my own prayers stop short at what I want God to do for me? And I fail to ask God to move through me. See, that's a bold, risky prayer. It makes me a little nervous. But I got to remember that Jesus gave his Spirit to enable us to do such things. It's the last thing. How do you become a witness? A witness is one who has observed and then shares what they've seen. So have you truly seen the goodness of Jesus for you? Right now, we're going to transition to a time of communion. And in communion, we are given a tangible reminder, symbols of what Christ has done for us. Broken bread and a cup of juice that represents God's body, Christ's blood poured out on the cross for us. See, none of us are worthy to represent God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. But he sent Jesus, his son, to come and take our faults and failures upon himself. He died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. And now, as the risen and ascended king, he judges us worthy to sit at his table and worthy to represent him in this life. So our response is to now live lives that ascribe to him his worth. Let's pray. Father, I pray in this moment, as we celebrate what you have done for us, that we would just be reminded afresh of your great sacrifice, of your great love for us. That we would see and we would believe and we would be convinced, and then we would leave from here ready to now share that with others. That you would send us from this place as your witnesses to declare all that you have done and continue to do in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.